Our passage is Zechariah 1, 7 through 17. So if you'd open your Bibles to Zechariah, which is the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 1, verses 7 through 17. Now this is the word of God. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, What are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts! How long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. As far as the reading of God's word, may He bless it to us. Let us pray once again. For Father in heaven, I pray that you would make this passage clear to us. Give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit so it is spiritually profitable to us. Make it clear so that we can understand it and digest your word, that it germinates within so that it produces good fruit in our lives for the sake of Christ. We pray that these would be comforting words for those who are troubled, and that you, Lord, would lift us up out of the troubles of this world and give us a sure hope and foundation. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, we live in a world where it is difficult at times to understand why certain things happen. You know, a man who is going nowhere with his life murders a hard-working young college student with a bright future and then gets the case thrown out on a technicality. People cry out for justice for all the poor animals that are murdered by those evil hunters, and then demand the right to murder their own babies in the womb. It costs about $400 to $4,000 to get an abortion, but in many cases, almost $40,000 to adopt a child, especially an orphan who really needs it. Last week, a missionary in Cameroon was shot and killed in front of his wife and children after only being there for a little over a week. There he is to serve the Lord, and he leaves behind a wife and 8 children. We see churches that don't preach the gospel and hold to sound doctrine thrive with a large congregation and piles of money, but churches that preach the gospel and hold to sound doctrine struggling and often afflicted with difficulties. We look at this and we wonder, why, Lord? Why are things this way? The psalmist of Psalm 94, an inspired scripture, recognizes this and cries out, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. We could also mention Psalm 73, where Asaph looks at the wicked, and they're at ease, and the people of God are afflicted, those who are trying to serve the Lord. See, it is clear that we live in a messed up and backwards world where injustice and evil often seem to triumph. But even though this is the way things are now, God promises that this will not always be the case. There is coming a day when He will make all wrongs right. And this is the main point of our passage today. Here in this first of Zechariah's 8 night visions in this book, all these night visions are focusing on God remembering His covenant, remembering His people. In this first vision, we see a vision of the wicked world at ease while God's people are suffering trouble. This is upside down and backwards. This is not as it should be. And this results in the angel of the Lord crying out, much like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord, will things be like this?" To which God replies with the promise of making all wrongs right. So for an outline, two indications that God will surely make all wrongs right. And the first is this, the recognition of the problem. That is, God recognizes and acknowledges the troubles. And we start in verse 7, where the night vision is introduced by a time reference. It was the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of King Darius. And this sets the context for us. We know from the book of Haggai that the second year of King Darius is when the people of God are going to rebuild the temple. And so they are in the process of doing that. They face discouragement. So that sets the context here, the discouragement that they face as the people of God, the temptations towards discouragement as they look at their continued ruined city. And also we get an indication of their troubles by the month called Shabbat. Shabbat is actually the Babylonian name for this month, which was adopted by the Jews while in exile. So this is an indication that they are still under foreign subjugation. Their language reflects some of this. But this first vision is a recognition of the people of God's troubles. Look at verse 8. "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtles in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses." So there are a lot of things to consider here, especially since this is visionary prophecy. There's a lot of symbolism and allegory here. And there are four things to discuss here from verse 8. The man riding on the red horse, the horses behind him, the myrtle trees, and the glen, or literally, the deep. So those four things. So first, the man riding the red horse. And this is where we need Scripture to interpret Scripture as we try to figure out what this symbolizes. And this is where we look at other places in Scripture, particularly visionary prophecy, that describe this symbol of a red horse. And we have that in Revelation chapter 6. So if you would keep a finger in Zechariah and turn over to Revelation chapter 6, we'll see this symbol and actually explain to us. Revelation, of course, is the last book in the Bible. Revelation 6, and let's look at verse 4. Revelation 6, 4 says, "And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword." Okay, so here we see what red horse signifies. It signifies one sent to take peace from the earth and bring judgment and slaughter with the sword. And this is perhaps why it is red, signifying bloodshed, signifying lack of peace. And we also see here in Revelation 6 other colored horses, which helps us in our interpretation of the passage here in Zechariah 1:8. And this is the second thing to consider from the vision in Zechariah 1:8, are these other horses. The other colored horses likewise bring judgment and destruction. So we see a white horse in Revelation 6:2. And this white horse is given ability to conquer. And that is what is depicted by these men riding on horses. This is not just a stroll. This is not just a pleasurable ride. These are conquering war horses. These are horses with men that are warriors going out into battle to fight and wage war, to defeat and conquer. Now, we don't have a match for every color between Revelation 6 and Zechariah 1:8, but we get the basic idea here. Sometimes it's good not to push things too far and try to find a truth for every single symbol, but to just get the basic idea that these are war horses at the ready to execute great judgment against the wicked. These are symbolic references to the judgment that God will one day execute on the wicked of all the earth. And that there are four horses seems to symbolize a totality or universality of this judgment. Not that you're going to have one guy that's going to come out from heaven and he's going to breathe fire on this part of the earth, and then you're going to have another guy that's going to come out. But rather, because the number four symbolizes the four corners of the earth, the whole earth, every direction, there's symbolism here given the totality of the judgment that will take place as symbolized by four horses. Now, if we turn back to Zechariah 1:8, turn back over to Zechariah, look at verse 8. The man on the red horse, which is this lead horse, is the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolizes the pre-incarnate Christ. And the reason for that is because we see in verse 8 that this man on the red horse is standing among the myrtle trees. And then in verse 11, if you look at verse 11 of Zechariah 1, it's the angel of the Lord who is standing among the myrtle trees. So he's one and the same person. The man on the red horse is among the myrtle trees, is identified as the angel of the Lord among the myrtle trees. Now, the angel of the Lord, as we will see in Zechariah 3 when we get there, is synonymously called the Lord himself. The angel of Yahweh is interchangeably called Yahweh himself. And so what we have here is we have the angel of the Lord. He's distinct from the Lord, but also called the Lord himself. And so we take this to be the Son of God. He is the Lord himself, but also a distinct person from the Lord. He is fully God, but also a distinct person from the Father. And we see that in other places in Scripture as well, the angel of the Lord interchangeably called God or the Lord himself. So we have the pre-incarnate Christ on the red horse who's at the ready to execute judgment on all the earth, as symbolized by the red horse. And he is the lead horse because the other horses are behind him, and also others report to him what is going on. Third, we have the myrtle trees. The man on the red horse, the Lord Jesus Christ, is said to be standing among the myrtle trees. Now, that his position is mentioned, that he's among the myrtle trees, and that we have myrtle trees mentioned, indicates that there's some sort of significance here. Otherwise, why mention it? So now we got to figure out, well, what do myrtle trees refer to? And I believe that the myrtle trees refer to God's people, and that this pictures the Lord Jesus Christ with his people. And here's why. Now, I'm going to give several pieces of evidence, and I don't come to this conclusion based upon any one piece, but rather everything put together. So first, a myrtle tree symbolizes blessing rather than curses. In Isaiah 55:13, you don't have to turn there, you can jot it down and look at it later. But in Isaiah 55:13, when God speaks of the final peace and the final day he will bring, he says this: "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. So instead of thorns and briars or thorns and thistles, there shall be the cypress and the myrtle. So these are put in opposition to thorns and thistles. And what do thorns and thistles symbolize? Well, Genesis 3, they symbolize the curse. When God cursed the ground, he said that thorns and thistles would come up. But here, God is saying instead of thorns and thistles, going to be the cypress and the myrtle. And this is just another way of saying instead of the curse, there's going to be blessing. And of course, God's people are those who are blessed. We who believe are the blessed ones because Christ took the curse for us. The Christ who wore a crown of thorns on his head, symbolizing the curse. Another indication that myrtles is symbolizing the people of God is that the Bible describes God's people as flourishing evergreens. In Psalm 1, God describes the righteous as a tree planted by streams of water whose leaves never wither. In other words, whose leaves are always green. And in Jeremiah 17:8, the righteous who trust in the Lord are likewise described as a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when he comes, for its leaves are always green. And this is in contrast with the wicked who are like chaff, who are like a tumbleweed dried out. So the righteous are described as evergreens, and a myrtle is an evergreen. Now, another indicator is that the New Testament, or in the New Testament, such as Revelation 19:14, in the symbolic picture of the Lord on his horse, his people are with him. And he is with his people. And obviously, the Lord is always with his people, especially in their troubles. And that fits the picture here in Zechariah. The Lord on his horse and his people, the evergreens, with him. And this brings us to a fourth thing to consider in this vision, and that is what the ESV translates as glen, whereas other translations say the ravine, whereas the KJV says the bottom. And this is going to be another piece of the puzzle that fills in the whole picture here of why I believe this is the Lord Jesus Christ with his people. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated as glen in the ESV literally means the deep. And every time in the Bible it is used, it refers to the depths of water, primarily the sea. For example, Psalm 68:22 says, "The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths." There's that Hebrew word, the depths of the sea. And in Exodus 15:5, describing how God drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea, says, "The floodwaters covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone." That's that Hebrew word there that's translated as glen in the ESV. The depths, referring to the depths of the sea. But oftentimes the Bible simply calls the sea the deep, just a synonym for the sea. And when it does, when it calls it the deep, it's the same Hebrew word used here in Zechariah 1:8 for glen. For example, when Jonah is talking about being in the sea, he says in Jonah 2:5, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me." So there, deep is used to refer to the sea. And these are just a few examples, but every time in the Old Testament this Hebrew word is used, it refers to that. The depths of water, the deep, the depths of the sea. And here is where we see that there is always interpretation involved in translating the Bible into English. Because rather than translating this Hebrew word as the deep here in Zechariah 1:8, or the depths of the sea, as is the way it is always translated and what it always means everywhere else it is used, is what the Hebrew word means anyway, the translators chose to translate it as ravine, or in the ESV, glen. And that's because myrtle trees submerged in the depths of sea doesn't really make sense. Myrtles grow on dry ground, not in the water. So the translators assume that this must be referring to a low spot, such as a ravine or a glen, where we would expect to see deer bedded down. But in a vision, the symbolism does not always match up with reality. Now, it's always referring to something, but it doesn't match up to reality. For example, the vision in Genesis 41 of thin cows eating fat cows. And that just doesn't happen. And so in visionary prophecy, you have things that don't always comport to reality. And we need to ask, well, what sort of symbolism would be conveyed by trees and the man in a red horse in the depths of the sea? Well, in the Bible, the depths of the sea or the deep symbolizes trouble or a troubled, sin-cursed world. For example, God says in Isaiah 27 that the final day when he restores all things, he will slay the Leviathan, that dragon and twisting serpent who is in the midst of the sea, stirring it up. Now, obviously, this is figurative language that points to Satan, because Satan is referred to as a serpent in Scripture, and he's referred to as a dragon, Revelation 12. And the sea that he is in, that he stirs up, is his dominion. So this is figurative, symbolic language. And for God to slay that serpent, for God to slay the dragon that stirs up the sea, is for God to deal with Satan once and for all, to crush the serpent's head once and for all, and to also remove his dominion, the realm in which he exists, that sea, the troubled sea, in which he brings chaos, which of course refers to this present world, since he's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians. And Jonah is thrown into a troubled sea in order to calm it, if you remember from the book of Jonah. And Jesus says that Jonah was a sign that pointed to him. Jonah being thrown into the sea where the sea is calmed, and then 3 days later he comes back up out of it, Jesus says is a sign that points to his death and resurrection. And this demonstrates how God would deal with this sin-cursed world by throwing his son into the heart of the sea, as it were, by his son becoming a curse for us, and thus removing the curse. I think maybe one of the clearest indications we have of the sea symbolizing trouble and the Lord's salvation being symbolized as him delivering his people out of the sea, delivering them from the stormy sea, is in Zechariah chapter 10. So if you turn to Zechariah chapter 10, hope to see this. I know we're kind of putting a lot of pieces together here, and this is taking some time, but I'm hoping this whole picture comes together clearly. Zechariah 10, look at verse 11. Now this is referring to God. It says, he, God, shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Now the context is God bringing great deliverance to his people, referring to the final day of salvation, the final day when he restores all things and puts an end to this world. And he describes it in figurative language. Obviously, this is figurative language. God's not going to literally, on that day, strike down some waves in the sea and call it all good. Rather, what this is referring to, symbolically, this calming of the sea, is putting an end to this sin-cursed world and all its associated chaos and troubles. We even see our Hebrew word there in verse 11, where it says, all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. This is how God, in Scripture, symbolically, is explaining salvation and explaining delivering us from this sin-cursed world of chaos. Chaos caused by Satan, chaos caused by the curse of sin, that he's going to calm the sea. He's going to deliver us from the sea. And this is what is meant in Revelation 21, where it's talking about the final day when the first heaven and earth passes away and God establishes the new heaven and the new earth. And right there in the middle where it says this, that the first heaven and first earth passed away, and behold, the new earth came, and all the troubles were gone, and the tears from the people of God's eyes were wiped away. It says in there, and the sea was no more. What's the significance of that? Why say that at that point? Well, the sea symbolically refers to the dominion of the curse, the dominion of Satan, that twisting serpent. And so for the sea to be no more means for the dominion of Satan, the dominion of sin, the sin-cursed world to be gone finally. But the passing away of the first heaven and earth and the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. So the sea, this depths, refers to troubles. And so for the myrtles to be submerged in the sea refers to God's people, these blessed evergreens, to be in the midst of trouble. But we have the red horse. We have the Lord Jesus Christ with his people in the midst of troubles. So we put this all together. The man who is the angel of the Lord on the red horse in the midst of the myrtle trees, which are in the deep or the depths of the sea, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ with his people in the midst of this troubled world. And you know, we also saw a picture of this in the Gospel of John, didn't we? In John chapter 6, Christ's disciples were out in the middle of the sea when a violent storm came upon them. And Jesus comes walking on water. He's not affected by the sin-cursed world. But he comes into the midst of their trouble and delivers them out of it. And it's a wonderful picture we have of salvation, of the Lord delivering us from the sea of troubles. And this is what is depicted here in Zechariah 1:8. But what we go on to see here in this vision is that things are oddly reversed. While the people of God are in the depths of the sea in chaos and troubles, the earth lies at rest. The earth is at peace and ease. And we see that here, that this is an issue. And after Zechariah asked for the interpretation from an angel that was standing by him, the angel of the Lord gives him the answer in verse 10. There's two angels here in this vision. There's an angel that's standing by Zechariah, and then there's the angel of the Lord who's on the red horse. And the angel of the Lord gives him the interpretation. It says in verse 10, "So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.'" So the angel of the Lord addresses only those who have gone out throughout the earth. Now, the way the ESV and the NAS translate it by saying patrol gives this picture, this depiction of the police patrolling the neighborhood to make sure that everything is at peace, make sure everything is kosher, kind of like what we saw if you were trick-or-treating here in Whitehall. There's the police patrolling the area, but that's not what is meant here. I think the KJV and NIV translate this much better by saying that these men went to and fro throughout all the earth, or roamed the earth. And that's all it means. Just to go to and fro, to roam the earth, it doesn't mean to patrol. This is similar to the spies that went out to the land of Canaan to spy it out for information gathering before they would go out and attack it. And in verse 11, they give the report that the earth remains at rest or at ease. You look at verse 11. "And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have roamed or patrolled or roamed the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest or at ease.'" And so here's the issue. The wicked world is at rest, and God's people are in the sea of troubles. It should be that the people of God delivered out of chaos by the mercy of God, while the wicked world is thrown into chaos by the judgment of God. You see, things are backwards. Things are upside down. Things are not as they should be. These war horses who are ready to do battle and conquer and bring judgment and justice on the wicked find the world at ease and peace. And this is often the way it is with the people of God. People of God often suffer difficulties and trouble, while we see oftentimes the world at ease and peace. And so the angel of the Lord, upon hearing this report, rightfully cries out in verse 12, "O Lord, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years?" And so from this report, we see the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, cry out, "How long, O Lord, will you have no mercy on Jerusalem?" As they continue to be in judgment, as they continue to be in the deep, in the sea of troubles, while the world is at ease. Do you know what we see here? We see how our Lord Jesus intercedes for us on our behalf, that he cries out to God on our behalf, that he is our advocate with the Father, that he is on our side pleading our case. And this is more than, "Oh, I'll try to smooth it over. I know you messed up, but I'll try to smooth it over before the Father." But rather, he is there with his people. He enters into our sorrows and sufferings and makes them his own. He bears them himself and even cries out as if he were one of us. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ was one of us. He took on our own flesh. He came down into our sorrows. He was called a man of sorrows. He carried our sorrows. He carried our curse, and he carried them all the way to the cross, where he took our sin and shame and curse, and his wounds, his blood, pleads out and cries for us. And our Lord cries out for us in our troubles even today. See, he is with us. He's not ignorant of them. He recognizes them. And so we see here in the vision and in the angel of the Lord's cry that God recognizes the problems of his people. And you know what? Sometimes we may not think that's the case when we look around. And we see the current troubles of God's people, and we see the sufferings round about. When we consider the world we live in, how messed up it is, and does God even notice? Does he even take an interest? It may not seem that God cares when we are in the midst of personal great suffering and sorrow, when we feel like we are drowning in the sea. When we feel like we're in the depths of the sea, we wonder, does God even care? Does God even notice? Well, we don't look to the circumstances. We look to the truth of God's word. From this vision and from the intercession of the angel of the Lord, we see that God does care because he recognizes our troubles and problems. And we also see this from his response of grace. And this brings us to the second indication that God will surely make all wrongs right. This will be much briefer than the first point, and that is this response of grace, beginning in verse 13. It says, "And the angel answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with him." And what are these gracious and comforting words? Well, we see them in verses 14 and 15. Zechariah is told to announce them. If you look at verses 14 and 15, it says, "So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster.'" So these are the gracious and comforting words for God's people. Zechariah is called to announce them. And they involve both a message about how God views his people and how God views those who are not his people, those who have afflicted his people. So first, God's gracious and comforting words regarding his people are that he is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, that he's jealous for his people. Now, isn't jealousy a bad thing? Aren't we called to not be jealous? Well, it depends on what your jealousy is over, what your jealousy is about. The issue is it something that rightfully belongs to you or not? If we get jealous over what God has given others and not to us, then that's a sinful, self-centered kind of jealousy. God in his sovereignty has decided to bless this person with this thing and not bless us with that thing. It is his prerogative. However, the Bible vindicates a certain kind of jealousy, a marital jealousy. That is a husband's desire for his wife and his wife's affections and vice versa. You see, this is the proper response in an exclusive covenantal relationship where the couple belongs to one another and they have strong desires for one another and they want to guard that of one another. And in the covenant relationship that God has with His people, they are exclusively His and He is theirs. And this is the central promise of His covenant, where He says, "You will be my people and I will be your God." Like a marriage relationship, God is strongly jealous for His people. He desires His people and has affections for them with a special kind of love. Now, we have to understand that God does not experience human emotions. Okay, God's experience is very different than ours. He does not change. He does not go up and down like we do. He is not tossed to and fro like we are. But because God is so different from us, the Bible describes God by ascribing to Him both human body parts and human emotions or human passions, even though God doesn't have those things. Nevertheless, this biblical language does describe the reality that God's love for His people is perfect, unchangeable, and infinite. Now, on the flip side, God is exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. Now, these are those who are not His people, those who are unbelievers, the wicked world. Additionally, God is particularly angry with them because, as He says, they furthered the disaster. They went beyond the bounds of what God intended. God said that His anger is but a moment and His favor is a lifetime. And these people, while the scriptures don't exactly give us what boundary they crossed, He says they furthered the disaster. Even though God used the Babylonians and the Assyrians as a tool of His judgment against His people, God's the one who sent them, yet He says that they furthered the disaster. So there's a mystery here between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. They went beyond the bounds and God is going to punish them. He is exceedingly angry, but God will show His mercy on His people by establishing their city and prospering them. We look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." So God promises to return to His people with mercy. And what that looks like is that the ruined city and the ruined temple will be rebuilt, will be established. And not only that, the Lord promises that they will prosper again, that they will overflow with blessing, peace, and comfort. And this will lead us into the next couple of visions that portray the rebuilding of the city. However, we will see that it points forward to a better heavenly city, a better Jerusalem in the world to come. And we'll see that next week. So when we face discouragement from this world, when we face our own discouragement, when it feels like we are drowning in the sea of troubles, let us remember these things. Let us remember first that God does recognize the problem. That even though we look at the circumstances and we are in the sea of troubles, that God does know and God does see, and we have a Savior who intercedes for us, who is with us and for us. And second, let us keep in mind God's response of grace. These gracious and comforting words that God will make all things right one day. He will punish the enemy. He will remove all evil. But He will exalt His people in eternal peace and comfort. So may we all take comfort in knowing that God will one day surely make all wrongs right. May we look to that day, and may we keep that day in the forefront of our minds. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, would You please grant to us faith? Would You please help us to take these words, and may they be planted deep within, leading to bearing much fruit and living lives that glorify You as we see this world and as we're in the midst of the sea of troubles. May we remember that one day the sea will be no more, and that You will vindicate the righteous and judge all the wicked, and that we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins have no need to worry, we who believe, because Christ was judged for us. May we find great peace and hope in these things in a world of trouble. Ask this in Christ's name. Amen.